Good to be here with you. Here's what we're doing. We're on this material on politics according to the Bible, this new book. And last time we talked about, does the Bible support a question of a free market as opposed to communism or socialism? And I argued that it did for several reasons. This week I'm going on to another section of this economics chapter, and that is the section on the rich and the poor and what should the approach of government be and the courts be and probably laws toward wealthy people and poor people in a society, and what responsibility does the government have with regard to the rich and the poor, and then a little bit at the end, just maybe 5 minutes, on government attitudes toward business. So let's see if this... And so the book, we had some very good news. The book came out September 3rd, and 12 days later, September 15th, they were sold out at Zondervan, the publisher. So that was 5,000 copies, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. Just by way of comparison, the first year that my systematic theology book was published, it took a year to sell 5,200 copies. So this was 12 days, 5,000 copies. They say there'll be more back in stock tomorrow at the publisher. So we're thankful. Anybody need an outline? Nope. Okay. The rich and the poor and business. Should it be the role of government to take from the rich and give to the poor? Should government try to equalize the amount of income that people have or the amount of possessions? Or take actions that move in the direction of equality? That's what I want to talk about today. And I'll tell you, that is exceptionally relevant for today's political discussions. And so the question is, under E, government and the rich and the poor on the outline, point one, government and the rich. Point two, if you skip down to the middle of the page, we're going to talk about equality. And point three, at the bottom of the page, government and poverty. And then at the end, we'll talk a little bit about business. So the rich and equality and poverty. And I want to ask not only what does the Bible say here and what should we think about these things, but I want to ask, where is our heart with regard to these questions as well? So let's go forward. First, government and the question of people who are rich or wealthy. The biblical teaching, this is a little bit of review. Property in general belongs to individuals, not to government. And so we talked about that before. Embedded in the Ten Commandments, you have this commandment, you shall not steal, Exodus 20:15. That means I shouldn't steal your car or your money or your land. In the Old Testament, don't move the landmark, which defines the boundaries of the land. Shouldn't steal an ox or a sheep. Why? Because it belongs to you. It doesn't belong to me. So the Bible is assuming that property belongs to individual people. There's no assumption at all that property belongs to government as opposed to individuals. And then Leviticus 20:10, this is just another example. In the Jubilee year, every 50 years, property returned to their owners. It's because it said, each of you shall return to his property. So there was an allocation of property, the means of earning a living in an agricultural society, to each family in Israel. And then there were punishments for stealing someone else's property. If you stole a sheep or whatever, or if you lit a fire and then the fire in your field spread to your neighbor's field and burned all his standing grain or burned his harvest field, then you had to pay so much for it, and there was a penalty for carelessness. So there was protection for individual property in the Old Testament as well. And then there were always examples of people buying and selling land, Abraham buying land to bury Sarah in, for instance, and the negotiations about how much he would pay. And so property belongs to individuals in the biblical system of teaching. And we could get that from the New Testament too, but I won't belabor it. Number two, the Bible does not teach that governments should take money from wealthy people simply because they are wealthy. I just do not see that any place in Scripture. The emphasis in the Bible is on treating both rich and poor fairly and justly. Exodus 23, verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. That is, if a poor man comes before a judge, the judge has to judge fairly and not discriminate against the poor man just because he's poor and he's not powerful. But then Exodus 23, verse 3 says, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. That is, you can't make the opposite mistake of saying, oh, he's poor, we'll just let him get away with stealing a sheep. You can't be partial to him. You don't pervert the justice due to him. You can't be partial to him. You have to treat the poor fairly according to whether they've broken the law or kept the law. That's the only question the judge has to consider. And in fact, Proverbs 17:26, to impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. That is, if you have a poor man or a rich man, if he hasn't done anything wrong, you can't put a fine on him because it says it's not good to impose a fine on a righteous man. In 1 Peter 2:14, it says government is to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So the question is not whether somebody's rich or poor. The question is, has he broken the law? That's the only question. If he's rich and he's earned his money legally, then that's the question that has to be faced by the judges. Now, it seems to me then that, I mean, you can't go a week, probably not a few days, without seeing some headlines in the paper about some poll. Do these executives deserve these large salaries? You know, should people be paid over $250,000, all of this question? Or should somebody get $1 million? Is that fair? What do people have? I mean, why did reporters think that that's a relevant question? The only question is, has he broken a law? Or has he earned it legally? And my answer to what is fair is, and what is just is what people have earned according to the law. If they've earned it, it's fair. At least it seems to me. All right. Well, you can argue with me in a few minutes, but I'll go on a little bit farther here. But wait a minute, somebody said, well, you know, if someone earns $1 million or $2 million a year, that must mean they're evil. They're cheating, they're robbing, they're defrauding, they must be breaking the rules somehow. But I don't think that's true. I think wealth and poverty do not by themselves accurately indicate the morality of a person's conduct in society. I think those who break the law should of course be punished by the government, whether rich or poor or in between. But many people have become wealthy by producing products and services that people want at a good price with reliable quality. Now, examples. I noticed in Forbes magazine, they had a list of all the billionaires in the world. I didn't see anybody in this class on that list, but anyway. And I read through, they had pictures and a little bit more information about the top 20 billionaires. Here are some of them. And I just want to ask you, do you think of these people as evil? Who's number one? Bill Gates is number one, president of Microsoft. Number two, Warren Buffett, who owns or runs Berkshire Hathaway, and that owns a lot of other companies, but my eyes picked up on that because one of the companies he owns is Geico Insurance. How many of you have insurance with Geico? Oh, about a tenth of you maybe. And then I raised my hand too because a few years ago we got insurance with Geico. So I'm helping to make the number two man in the world rich. Number four, Larry Ellison of Oracle. They have software for databases for business. And then number five, Ingvar Kamprad from Sweden. He owns IKEA stores. Furniture. Cheap furniture. Low-priced furniture. Number nine, Theo Albrecht, Germany, Trader Joe's. Grocery store chain. Margaret and I helped to make him rich yesterday. We were in Trader Joe's. And then 11, 12, 13, and 14 of the richest people in the world all happen to have the last name that's the same. That would be Walton. And those are the brothers and sisters who have inherited the Walmart dynasty, I suppose you would say. And if you just put them all four together, of course, they'd beat Bill Gates. Well, so now as I looked at that list, I thought, well, I've helped make some of those people rich. I bought things at Walmart within the last 10 days. Good price. Generally reputation for good quality. All right, fine. And every day I'm using that outline you have, that's compliments a little bit of Bill Gates because I used Microsoft Word to produce the outline. And it was a Microsoft operating system on my computer. So if you're holding that outline in your hand, you're kind of partaking of my helping the world's richest man get rich. Are those people evil? See, I don't think we should automatically assume that. Bill Gates' wealth varies daily and according to the stock market, but I'm going to say round numbers, $60 billion. That's $60,000 million. It's incredible. Well, but what my conclusion when I reflect on that is that it cost Bill Gates' company a X amount to design and produce software. And then Bill Gates sold it for X plus $60 billion. So by buying his products, I've kind of voted with my dollars that he's added $60 billion of value to the world. And part of that to me, $100 or $200 or whatever I paid for that program. So I think that his wealth is a measure of how much value he's added to the economy of the world. That's how much he's earned more than what it cost him to produce. So he's added value. How do you know it's value? Because that's what people have paid for it. And that's the way we can measure value. It's what people decide they pay for it. So, and the Walmart people have apparently together added about $70 billion of value to the shoppers of the world because the shoppers have paid with their dollars and voted. Now, if you don't like it, you might say, I want to go to a smaller place that gives me more service and I like the person I buy and sell from, so I like to patronize a smaller shop. Go ahead and do that. That's fine. And sometimes we do that, but other times Walmart helps everybody by bringing down prices. So I think about that and I think, and I buy Geico insurance for my automobile and I laugh at their commercials with the little gecko on the TV. And I think, well, I think they've earned their money legally. Should I think of them as evil? I don't think we should immediately assume that the rich are evil. And honestly, when Margaret and I lived in Illinois, and now when we've lived here in Arizona, we've known some people that I suppose the world would consider wealthy by ordinary standards. But when I think of those people, I think that most of their life, they're going about doing good for other people. That's the personality that I see in them. And I surely wouldn't put the word evil on them. So I just want to say, when we're talking about rich and poor, when we get to specifics, these people have done a lot of good for the world. Well, then here's a question. Is it appropriate to take money from the rich just because they can afford it, or they should pay their fair share? And here's a question. What if I got... don't think I ever will, but what if I got invited to Bill Gates' house and I was wandering down a hallway and I saw $2 there, just kind of that he'd dropped? Should I pick it up and say, it won't hurt him, he won't miss it, he can afford it? No, says John, why not?
Because it's not yours.
It's not my $2! The Bible says, Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. And if I took Bill Gates' $2, which he would, of course... well, I don't know if he'd miss it or not, but there wouldn't be any significant damage to his net worth. But there would be great significant, there would be very significant damage to my soul and my relationship to God because I'd be stealing. The Bible says you shall not steal. It's his $2. It's not my $2. I don't have any right to take it from him. That's stealing. So the question is, where is your heart regarding people who are rich? When we think of rich people, do we think with envy or resentment? They don't deserve it. They shouldn't have it. Or are we just, I think in my heart, I am honestly thankful for Bill Gates because he's done good for the world. And when I think back on American history, the Rockefellers, Standard Oil, and the Carnegies built the steel mills, and who built the railroads? Hill? I can't remember. And you could probably dredge up some, nobody's perfect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I understand that. But they've brought great benefit to society. And so I'm thankful. And so be careful that we don't let envy or bitterness sneak into our hearts regarding those who are wealthy. On the other hand, if God has made you wealthy, or maybe somebody listening to this recording later, and you are in the position of being wealthy by the world standards, then the heart question is, will you beware of pride, and lest you think, you know, my hand and my arm have done all these things, and not be thankful to the Lord, and so there's a temptation to envy and there's a temptation to pride. But let's ask ourselves where our heart is with regard to those who are rich. Okay. Point number two, government and economic equality. Oh, this is a great point. I went to look where I am on this. I forgot last week to show you this, and I forgot this week to show you this. This is an interruption in the lesson. We had a family vacation in Colorado. And there's Margaret and me, Elliot and Casey, our oldest son and his wife, and their daughter Hannah. Elliot has been pastor of Christ the King Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, but he has just started a new job. He's network coordinator for the 350 pastors of the Acts 29 Church Network, and he's going to be moving to Seattle as soon as they can get their living arrangements straightened out. Our middle son, Oliver, and his wife, Sarah, live in Minneapolis. This is their daughter, Ava, who is in that picture about 11 months, I think. And Oliver is a website designer and graphic designer in Minnesota and freelance. And well, Casey is a stay-at-home mom now. She was in an executive position with Public Supermarkets before they had Hannah and before they took that church. Sarah is a professional harpist, and she also has her own little business with a friend where they make children's clothing and sell them in farmers markets and things. And then Alexander, our oldest son, is a high school teacher. He teaches social studies and literature at a high school in St. Paul, Minnesota. So some of you have seen these people before, but I thought I would mention that. Okay. And then, there was one other thing that happened this summer that I didn't mention. For an interview with Margaret and me about our marriage, Margaret didn't know I was going to say this. If you Google Margaret Grudem, it pops up right away, a 22-minute interview by Mark Driscoll, pastor of Mars Hill Church, Seattle, and head of the Acts 29 Network. And it's about 18 minutes of talking to Margaret and about 4 minutes of talking to me about our marriage. And it's really fun. I messed up. I really messed up. Okay. Okay. JT, could you blank that right now? Just B? Push B? Or blank, whatever. Yeah. Okay, we're coming back to that. Okay, government and economic equality. Now, What should government do with regard to rich and poor before I talk about the poor? There are some responsibilities of government. I want to say this. Basically, I'm going to say, I think government has some responsibility to help the truly poor. Food, clothing, shelter, probably job training or education. I think at least that. And I think our nation's consensus is access to health care of some sort. That doesn't decide the question. But anyway, I'll say, I think there's some benefit to responsibility for government-supported welfare programs to help cases of urgent need. Sufficient funding also so everyone is able to help gain enough skills through education to earn a living. Why? Because Romans 13:4 says the government is God's servant for your good. Government is to seek the good of society, what the Constitution calls promote the general welfare. And that doesn't mean helping the poor, but it means the well-being of society. And so I think part of promoting the well-being of society is being sure that people don't starve and they have food, they have clothing, they have shelter, and probably job training so they can contribute productively to society. So certainly I would approve of that. And so I think, how does government get money for that? I think government needs to tax to do that. And Romans 13:1-7 encourages us to pay taxes to those to whom taxes are due. Taxes is taking from everybody and then giving to the poor. So I don't think this is based on a vague instinct that I have that it would be more just to reduce the differences between rich and poor. It's rather a sense of care for those who are poor and the well-being of everybody in society. But then I don't think there's any justification. I put there's no justification in Scripture for G-O-V-T, that's government, for government as a matter of policy to take from the rich and give to the poor. And the government does that, significant harm is done to the economy and society. If people are free from government intervention, there will be rich and poor and everybody in between. There'll be a wide variety of economic strata. Why? Because some people can play football better than other people. Some people are better at basketball than other people. And for some reason, the American public seems willing to pay to see those people play football or basketball, pay huge salaries. And some people are able to become highly skilled doctors with highly refined specialties. And the society pays a premium for that knowledge. And then there are some people who are just good at taking risks and building a business. And those businesses bring products that help other people. And some people just work harder than other people and make choices to work harder than other people. And some people don't. And so if people are going to be rewarded fairly for their work, there's going to be differences in what people are paid. And then people say, well, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. It's not true. The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting richer, but more slowly is what's happening because it's going like this. But everybody's going, you can't see that on the tape, but you can see what I'm doing. With my right hand's going up faster than my left hand, but both are going up. And here's my example. If the economy grows 10%, what happens to Bill Gates? And what happens to Joe Schmo? Is that insulting to say Joe Schmo? It sounds like a Barry Asmus guy that he knows. But anyway, let's put this back on. Okay, Bill Gates is worth $60 billion. Joe Schmo is worth $60,000. And the economy grows by 10%. Everybody profits 10%. Bill Gates, to his $60 billion, adds $6 billion. Now Bill's worth $66 billion. Whew. Joe Schmo, good old Joe, he adds to his 60,000, 6,000. He's worth 66,000. He's happy. He all of a sudden got $6,000 richer. I suppose Bill is happy too if he notices. Who knows? But look what happened. Bill Gates gained $5,999,994,000 more than Joe. But everybody's 10% richer. Now, what do you think about that? In a growing economy, that's always going to happen. The rich are going to get richer faster than the poor get richer. But everybody's going to get richer. And the whole history of economic development throughout the world since the Industrial Revolution, beginning about 1770, has been one of this economic development. Does that make sense? Now, do you like that or not? I mean, if you're Joe Schmo, do you like it? Okay, thanks, says Joe. No, Neville. I'm sorry, Neville. All right. We could prevent that from happening if the government by force took $5,999,994,000 from Bill Gates and spread it around to all the Joe Schmoes. Then everybody get rich equally. But what would Bill Gates do if you took away basically 100% of his new earnings? What would he decide to do? Stop working. He'd retire to the Bahamas or something like that and sit under a palm tree. Why work when the government takes away 100% of what you earn, or 90% or 95%? So it's a disincentive. You're penalizing productive behavior. So what happens is the bill stops working, stops growing the economy, lays off people, stops hiring people. So you can equalize poverty, but you can't equalize a growing economy and wealth. Does that make sense? Government can only eliminate economic equality by continually redistributing money, taking from those who have been most frugal and productive and giving to those who have been least productive or had simply wasted money. Equality of possessions cannot be maintained apart from penalizing good habits and rewarding bad habits. And the results of government-imposed income equality have to be severe restrictions on human freedom. Severe. And if you take away all Bill Gates's ability to spend his money, you've taken away his freedom to do with it as he wishes. He can't even go out to a restaurant anymore, or hardly, if you take away all his money. And then it will trap most of the nation in the equality of poverty. Even if the people are equal in economic possessions, people will still be unequal in political power and government-allocated privilege. Economic equality will simply be replaced by inequality in privilege and benefits that come from political power, example, communist countries. So this has already been tried, making everybody equal in income. It's called North Korea. It's called Cuba. It's called Russia under communist domination. And what happened was everybody was poor, stuck in poverty, except the government officials who had access to expensive apartments, black market stores where they could buy Western goods for cheap, and vacation villas on the Black Sea where they could travel for their vacation with them and their friends. So you don't eliminate inequality. You just trade economic inequality for political and benefit inequality. There are just going to still be differences. Conclusion, it shouldn't be the role of the government to seek to equalize. It should not be the role of the government to seek to equalize income or possessions among people in a society. I don't think the government has any right to do this, any role in doing this. I don't think the government should at all seek to say, we're going to try to reduce the differences between the rich and the poor. If the rich have earned what they have fairly, let them keep it and tax them at a fair tax rate. All right, that's fine. But certainly not the goal to reduce inequality. Now, when I say that, I am striking at the very heart of political liberalism. Because the heart of political liberalism is everybody should be equal in income. Dick, you're nodding. Yes. Yeah. I think that's the heart of political liberalism. But I just do not see justification for it in the Bible. The Bible has a respect for private property and enforcing justice and fairness, but not equality. Okay, now government and poverty, and then we'll do some questions. And the question I want to raise here, the heart question in this section on poverty, is do we care about those who are poor? Listen to these verses. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, Romans 15, 25 to 26, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, those are parts of Greece, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. It was a big part of Paul's missionary activity there toward the end of his missionary journeys was his journey to bring aid to Jerusalem. And then Galatians 2:10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That verse hit home to my heart. That was what motivated me to talk to Barry Asmus to get us start to go to poor countries and talk about how biblical principles can lead to economic development to help poor countries come out of poverty. Because the Bible tells us to remember the poor. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So there's a question of our heart. Do we care for the poor? It's really remarkable that this lesson comes on the same day that in the morning service, Pastor Jamie and Fred Beasley, our missions pastor, are talking about missions and what the church does in very many poor countries of the world to help drill wells, bring sanitation procedures, build school buildings, teach literacy, helping people to overcome poverty, caring for the poor, doing hospital and medical care. Kevin, where are you? Kevin Ludwig. Caring for the poor. Very, very poor, the people that you work among in Papua New Guinea. Yeah. So I think Christians should do what they can to help the poor. But you can differ with me if you want. These verses, it doesn't seem to me, require governments to overcome poverty. They don't forbid it, and I think government should help those who are truly poor, but neither do they command it. And I put, maybe that will never work. I don't think I know of any example in history where government welfare programs have solved the problem of poverty. They have helped urgent need, but I don't think they have produced a solution. The solution comes when people get productive jobs that pay them year after year. And the solution comes when there are businesses that produce paying jobs for people. Chuck, you're motioning to your friend here who's starting a business in Albania. Is that, I haven't met you, but I've heard about you. That's exactly the purpose of this, right? To help people get paying jobs that will help bring Europe's poorest country out of that cycle of poverty. Jack is saying it's time for questions. So within 5 minutes or so, I will try to wrap up. Let's see if we can get through. So what are the responsibilities of government? I've said this under point B, to provide a safety net for cases of urgent need. But government, okay, I've said that. Okay. Under B, about the fourth line down or the fifth line down, it says the long-term solution to poverty is when people have enough skills and discipline to get economically productive jobs and keep them. And I'm going to mention a book that I have read within the last 2 or 3 weeks called The Battle. I really strongly recommend that book. Arthur Brooks, he's a former professor of business and government policy at Syracuse University. Now he's at the American Enterprise Institute. World Magazine named this their book of the year for last year. Best book published all year, they said. The subtitle, How the Fight Between Free Enterprise and Big Government Will Shape America's Future. But at the heart of this book, Arthur Brooks is saying, what people need is not money. He's saying, the liberal political solution is to give people money. That's materialism. That's saying that money solves people's needs. He's saying survey after survey, study after study shows that what makes people happy is not money. It's earned success. What he means by earned success is getting a job and doing well at it. And my example I gave last week of a seminary student I talked to who had had a prison background, a violation of the law, or jail background anyway, and he was failing in this and that, getting more and more trouble, and he got a job at a fast food restaurant. And the manager, after a few days, told him he was doing a good job of keeping the French fries hot. That is earned success. He said that was a turning point in his life when all of a sudden he realized he could do something well. He could keep the French fries hot. And he thought, maybe I can get promoted. Maybe I can do better. And now he's a seminary student today, and you know he's going to have a wonderful ministry. But it was earned success, getting a job, whatever, and doing well at it. So that's Arthur Brooks. And I'll go to the last line of that section B. The poor person working at a job is paid according to that added value and thus begins to climb out of poverty. C. The Bible affirms the intrinsic value of individual economic productivity. That is the value of work. What poor people need is work. Work that is productive and valuable. And so Genesis 2:15, God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Paul told the Thessalonians, work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So point D, Christians who desire to help the poor and overcome the problem of poverty should seek to provide incentives and appropriate conditions for privately owned businesses to grow and thrive and provide jobs. Government should encourage the development of businesses through a free market with a functioning price system, a stable system of money, punishment of crime, enforcement of contracts. This just doesn't apply to the United States. This applies to every poor country as well, every country. Enforcement of contracts, patent laws, copyrights, documentation and protection of private ownership of property, a fair court system, low taxation, effective educational system, and a trustworthy banking system. So, do we care for the poor? Then shouldn't we seek genuine solutions? Solutions that genuinely solve the problem of poverty by giving people, by encouraging and promoting businesses that will provide jobs for people. I'm going to stop there, and we have 15 minutes to talk about everything I've talked about. Okay, Tom Thorkelson, first off the bat.
What's your position on the graduated income tax?
Well, Barry is going to talk about taxes next week, but I said in my book, the tithe in the Old Testament is a flat tax. It's a straight 10%. And I can see, and I don't know if we have to make a 100, you know, one-to-one transfer from the Old Testament, but it looks like there's a pattern there of everybody had to pay something. And in fact, a certain percentage. So I won't say the Bible commands us to have a flat tax, but I would say a flat tax is very consistent with the pattern of taxation or required payments that I see in the Bible. Where is this? Over here. Okay, what's your name?
Bob Irwin.
Bob, yeah.
I really appreciate what you've had to say about wealthy people in corporate America, and such as Gates and Joe Schmo.
Yeah.
But I think we can take it one serious step further. I'm not going to mention any companies, but if you were to think of, like you mentioned, the insurance company you're with, there's another insurance company advertising on TV. She's dressed in white. And
yep.
If you understood the chairman of the board who inherited that company from his father, making millions and millions of dollars, and he and George Soros supporting everything that we stand against, then I think we have due diligence to see these companies that are supporting such immoral and non-Christian.
Okay.
You know, and there's a bank that I'm not going to mention. It has kind of a stagecoach as a you know, there are four board of directors in that company that are totally in support of gay, lesbian, the fact that they have matching funds from the board of directors of that bank to support their cause.
Okay. It's Bob?
Yeah.
Thank you. I'm going to just affirm what Bob said. You know, I don't know about the individual examples. You can decide about those as you wish. But Bob is saying, we have freedom to patronize whomever we want. And if we know that a company is doing things that we disagree with, then we have freedom not to shop there. And that's a great benefit of a free market economy, and that there are other companies that you can buy from. In fact, Debbie Nevins, where are you? Debbie is my kind of helper to tell us what companies to shop at and what companies not to shop at. In fact, last week she was telling me one not to shop at. So, But if it's really nearby and it's got a good price, then that's a free choice we have to make. But I think we can weigh the benefits. Okay, so thank you, Bob, for just mentioning that. If you lived in a communist country, you wouldn't have a choice. You'd have one brand to buy, and that's the brand that the government makes, and there's no opportunity to choose, and no competition. So, okay. Yep. I'm going to call you Lee, but it's Brian.
Yep, that's my dad.
Your dad is Lee.
Quick question for you. Where do you think the government welfare system should stop and the elder fund of the church should begin?
Where should the government funding welfare system stop and the... And the welfare and the church directed aid begin. I'm going to say both should do what they can. I had a government official in one area, I can't name where it is, tell me once, if we didn't have the churches doing what we were doing in our area of the country, we could never take care of the needs that there are. With the poor, for instance. So, I think the church should do what it can, where it finds God calling it to help. And I do think that it's right for government to have a safety net because it's doing good for the general well-being of the country. But some of this and some of that, and I don't have any other guidance beyond that. Beyond that, I don't know. when the church can help, there's great blessing in doing that, in caring for the poor. And this church does that. Yeah, and the gospel message gets to go out with the help that we give. So that's wonderful. Okay, good. Ron, where else? Where else are we? Rose?
I just wanted to comment about our present administration is surrounded by czars who are advocates of this Saul Alinsky theory. Also, our president himself has said that he believes in collective salvation. None of us is going to make it unless we share.
Okay.
So but we believe in individual.
Rose, I'm going to stop. I kind of want to keep on the topic of the rich and the poor.
Well, that's it. Social justice.
Oh, okay. Yeah, let me comment on that for a minute. I didn't use the phrase social justice, as I don't know that the phrase ever occurs in the Bible. I do think the word justice occurs in the Bible, and I touched on that a little bit. It means don't favor the rich, don't favor the poor, don't favor your friend, don't favor anybody. Just be fair in administering the law. Justice is administering the law fairly. And if someone has broken the law, he or she should be punished. And if the person has not broken the law, then to impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, says the book of Proverbs. So to my mind, justice in the Bible is fairness in administering the law. It's not equality of income or equality of possessions. That's just my take on what the Bible says about justice. Okay, who else? What else?
What else is that?
Neville.
I think you should sing a vocal song for us.
Oh, okay, Jackie. What time now? Wait a minute. Just a minute. I've got 10 more minutes, Jack.
10:30.
No, we don't. We do like past 10:30.
We go to 10:40.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you tell me 10:20, 10:30.
Oh, no, 10:35 for the song.
Yeah.
I'm adjusting. 10:30.
Okay,
4 minutes till we sing. All right. Let's see how many. No harm, no foul. Okay. John. No, Neville.
I just wanted to say that, I'm so grateful as being called as a Christian because it's so wonderful that the scriptures are so abundantly clear. And I thank you, of course, for the work that you have done in articulating this and presenting it and having scriptural support for the clarity of the thoughts that you've put forward. But what just comes to me is how grateful I am that God has made it so abundantly clear to us as a way of living Because candidly, I look at the confusion and the arbitrariness and the capriciousness of this wannabe feel-good stuff that prevails the world.
Mm.
Those standards are all over the place. You can't get any benchmark, and I thank God for the benchmark of the Scripture.
Mm. Yeah, good, Neville. Thank you. Okay, good. Donna.
Yeah. I just had a comment about the government, because when you say government, I usually think federal.
Yep.
But obviously there's local, state.
Yep.
And just the overreach of the federal government with the one-size-fits-all.
Yep.
You know, even the they're trying to change taxes, and what applies to California and New York doesn't apply to.
Yep.
And it just, I don't really have a question, but.
The comments are fine.
What we have to.
Objections are fine. Throwing things, I wouldn't go that far, throwing things at me, but.
But that's just a comment, that it just seems like, you know, right now the federal government wants to be one size
and it's all. Yeah, I mentioned a few weeks ago in the class this passage from 1 Samuel about Samuel warning the people of the rights of the king, 1 Samuel 8. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. About the dangers of a king, I should say. And that's always the tendency of government, to take more and more power to itself and to think it can solve all the problems. But our country was founded on a strong conviction that liberty is important. Freedom is important. The government takes $100 from me in taxes, and that's another $100 that I don't have freedom to choose how to spend. So, and if it builds a bridge in Missouri with my $100, then maybe if I drive to Missouri sometime, I'll get the benefit of it. But I didn't choose do that. So the question of taxation is really the question ultimately of human freedom. Taking money is taking away people's freedom. So, yeah, that's a danger of government. Yeah. Who's this? Tell me your name. Oh,
Daryl.
Daryl, yeah.
I was just thinking how germane today's topic is tied to the service. You mentioned that earlier. When you consider the wealthy and the poor, one of the most unique ways, and it'll change anybody's life, is to get involved with the missions.
Yes.
Ron and I have worked with Fred for years, and every new person that we take, for example, Argentina, comes to mind because we've been there twice working with people who just need assistance. They're trying to work.
Yes.
But when we were first there, their dollar was tied to ours. A country of 38 million trying to be as productive as a country of 300 million. Mm-hmm. Going to shop there was like going to the Scottsdale Fashion Mall.
High price goods.
And the only means of the government income was not through a flat tax, but was through a sales tax.
Mm.
So the people we were working with, an average man would make $12 a day or about $3,000 a year.
Wow.
And that would be like him living here with his family.
Wow.
And other people. And I told folks, I'm going, this isn't going to last.
Yep, yep.
Before we went back 3 years later, they had five changes in government.
Mm.
And we went back into the city before we went up to San Pedro to work. You know, they had had riots and had spray painted all the big national monuments and things. But just get involved any way you can. It'll change your life, because I've heard people.
Thank you, Daryl.
And their testimonies afterwards.
Good. Ron, you've been on a lot of mission trips. How has it affected you?
It affects your daily outlook. I mean, you can't you can't just live life like you used to. I mean, everything is they say you change the paradigms, and you start thinking differently about what you can do in just the smallest, what you would consider the most insignificant ways, how you can help those on the mission field and also the people you meet in the churches. You know, we come to Scottsdale and we have a nice facility. We wouldn't be here if it was 115 degrees and you were underneath a shade tree. And I use the word shade, you know, very sparingly. But there's churches around the world there's 60 and 70 people meeting under a shade tree for services. And so it changes you. It changes what you think when you come to church and when you fellowship and what you can do with the small extra $10 you have per month, where you can send that. The $2 you find on the desk, you know, just put it, if it's yours, obviously.
Not Bill Gates.
Put it to work.
Yeah. Thanks, Ron. Okay.
My turn.
Okay. All right, Jack. Good. Let me just make a closing comment here, and then pray, and then we'll sing. I've been thinking through the week. I think the Lord's putting on my heart that when I'm talking about political issues, I need to bring it back each week to say, how does this affect your heart? And I know we are concerned about the direction of our nation, and that's right. But with regard to the rich, be sure there's no envy or resentment in your heart. With regard to the poor, be sure there is a love for the poor. And Daryl and Ron have expressed that eloquently about opportunities to do mission work that really does meet the needs of the poor in many ways. And yet, I've talked to you about this before, there are structural things that need to change in governments and economic systems in poor nations to really overcome in a long-term way and bring a solution to poverty too. So do we pray for that, and are we caring for that, and are we concerned about it? So that's what I wanted to say, and then seek solutions that are really solutions. That's all. Okay. Our Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the great blessing of freedom that you have given to us, freedom to choose good or evil, freedom to be responsible or irresponsible, freedom to be obedient or disobedient to your principles and your commands. Help us, Lord, to make wise choices this week. And I pray for all of us in our hearts that our attitudes toward rich and poor would be the attitude that you have in your heart, Lord. That you would help us to feel love for others, and that you would help us to know ways in which we can truly and permanently and effectively aid those who are poor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.